Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We're going to finish chapter 1 and chapter 2 tonight. Of course, you all remember from last week that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of God's creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of God's revelation of himself to man, the beginning of sin in the world, the beginning of God's plan to redeem man from his sin, and the beginning of the nation of Israel through which he would bring a redeemer into our world. The book of Genesis was written, of course, by Moses somewhere between 1450 and 1410 BC. And the events in the book of Genesis, they cover a period of 2350 years. So it moves quite quickly through it. The book of Genesis can be broken down into five simple sections. The creation, of which we're looking at that tonight as well as last week. The fall. The fall, from the fall to the flood, from the flood to the Tower of Babel, and then from the call of Abram, through which he would form the nation of Israel under the death of Joseph. Now, in our last time together in Genesis, we looked at the 6 days of creation, six literal days, six 24-hour day periods in which God created the heavens and the earth as we know them. On the first day, God created night and day. On the second day, God divided the waters above from the waters below. On the third day, God created the dry land and the seas and the plant life. And then on the fourth day, God created the sun and the moon. And on the fifth day, God created animal life in the seas, on the dry land, and in the air. And then on the sixth day, in fact, in verse 24 of chapter 1, it says, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And then it says, and God saw that it was good. We spent a little time last week talking about the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God. And once you've settled that issue, I hope that you have, once you've settled the issue of God's existence, then the rest is easy. The fact that he created the heavens and the earth, that's easy then. But the matter of our origin is vitally important to our sense of purpose, our sense of worth, the meaning of life. If we didn't just happen by chance, and of course we didn't, and we've been created by God, then there's a reason why we're here. And there's a plan that God has for our lives. And it gives meaning to life. And if you don't believe that in the beginning God, then you're going to struggle. You're going to have trouble throughout your life. We talked about what Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when he said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's enough to condemn a person if they see natural creation, God's creation, and then don't acknowledge the fact of a creator. They're without excuse. Paul went on to say, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, and neither were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and of course they came up with evolution. And now on the sixth day of creation, as the crowning achievement of God's creation, he made man. And that's in verses 26 through 31 in chapter 1. It says in verse 26, then God, we also talked about that word God. The Hebrew word here is Elohim. It's the plural form of God. In the Hebrew, there's the singular form of God, El. There's the dual form of God, Elah. And then there's the plural form of God. And that's what we have here, Elohim. Said, let us. There again we have the triunity of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so we have the three persons of the triune God speaking amongst themselves in the creation of man. And there's no way to get around it. Both plural pronouns are used, us and our, as well as the plural form of the word God. Man was made in the image of God, meaning simply in essence as the image of God. This image has only been imparted to man, to none of God's other creation. That word image is used figuratively here because God doesn't have a human form. God didn't take on a human form until Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came and localized himself in the womb of Mary. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him. It says in John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. But being made in God's image means that we humans, in a limited sense, share in God's nature. We share with God his communicable attributes. We have life like God does. We have personality like God does. We have an intellect like God. We have a will, determination like God. But we have those in limited form. We do not share with God in his non-communicable attributes. In other words, we don't create. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing, but we've been made in the image of God so that we can have fellowship with God. We can have a meaningful relationship with God on a spiritual level. In his image and in his likeness, we are something like God without being God. We have the capacity to love. The Bible says God is love. We have personality because God has a personality. We have intellect because God does. We have a will because God does, etc. And being made in the image and likeness of God, we're spiritual beings with a capacity to fellowship with God. Though we live in these physical bodies, this is not who we are. Who we are is us. Made in the likeness and image of God in order to have fellowship with God. But the real us is spirit. The body is only temporary. And the older you get, the more you understand that. Like Abraham, we're now looking for a new building whose maker is God, eternal in the heavens. God created us for a purpose. We're told in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, as heaven was breaking out in praise to the Lord, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now think about that. We've been made by God in order to give God pleasure. God takes pleasure in you and God takes pleasure in me. That's an amazing thing. Sometimes I don't even take pleasure in myself, but God does. Isn't that wonderful to know? Sometimes we don't take pleasure in other people, but God does. As he looks at his creation, he's pleased with it. But our purpose in life is to bring pleasure to God. That's why we're here. And when you and I decide to stop living for ourselves and to start living life in such a way as to please God, then that's what is fulfilling. That gives meaning to life. The day we get saved, we understand almost that quick where we've come from, why we're here, and where we're going. And it gives meaning to life. It gives purpose to life. But when we start to live for ourselves and not for God, life has no meaning beyond ourselves, and it's futile, it's empty. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them, meaning mankind, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And there's a lot of creeping things, aren't there? But we're made for God's pleasure. We're made for God's purpose to rule over the earth. That was God's intention, to have dominion over God's creation on the earth. We were designed to be God's representatives on this earth. And then sin came in. And like the Bible says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We do not represent God in our fallen nature. Far from it. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it says about God, you've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Jesus, of course, being the perfect, sinless man, as well as God, will reestablish that dominion over the earth at his second coming and when he sets up his kingdom. God's original intention. In fact, when Pontius Pilate brought Jesus out to the crowd after interrogating him, he made a statement, which I'm sure he had no idea what he was saying. He said, behold the man. This is what God intended for us before the fall. So God created man in his own image. Man didn't evolve. It's that simple. He did not evolve from some lower form of creature. He was created by God as the highest form of God's creation on this earth. And by the way, the only creation of God made in his own image and likeness. He didn't even make the angels in his own image and likeness. In the image, it says, of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. All the weirdness we see today, that is not God. That's man. That's not God. He created male and he created the female. We're told in Matthew chapter 19 by Jesus, it says the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They wanted to substantiate what they were doing. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's in Genesis. It's that simple. And said, for this reason, because God made a male and a female, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That ought to settle the issue. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Look at verse 28. And then God blessed them. God had favor on them. He created them, he put them on this earth, and just said, have at it. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. That was God's intention. He loves people. The more the merrier. And subdue it. Rule over it, take care of it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. And so man in the beginning was a vegetarian. And by the way, there was some wonderful things about the garden in the beginning. Not like some of the stuff we see in the produce market today. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I've given every herb for food. And it was so, and so the animals were vegetarians as well. This thing about eating meat didn't start till after the fall. I was going to say it was the only good thing of the fall, but that's not too bright, is it? Too late now. Then God, verse 31, saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So God stands back and he's pleased. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so that concludes the six days of God's creation. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we have the creation here of the Sabbath day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And so God now is done with his creation. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And as we said last week, he rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because he was done. See, being all powerful, God doesn't lose any energy or strength doing anything. He can create an entire universe and not be tired or not lose any power doing it. He's all powerful. But he rested because he was done. Now, the number seven in the Bible often speaks of completion. 7 days in a week, seven colors in a rainbow, seven notes on a musical scale, and so on. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart from the other 6 days of the week. And then it tells us why. Because in it, that's the seventh day, he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. So God takes the seventh day and he sets it apart from the others because that was the day that he rested. And that's significant. In fact, that's where we get the idea of holy. Holy means separate, to be separated. When we come to Christ, he separates us from the world, and at the same time, he sets us apart for himself. And now we're called saints. We're holy. Doesn't mean we don't sin. It means we're separated for God and for his use. But he sets apart the seventh day. And the seventh day now becomes a predominant idea in Scripture. That day commemorates the cessation of God's creative work. Now to the Jews, in the book of Exodus, this is what God says in chapter 31 of Exodus, verse 13. He says, "Surely my Sabbath, that seventh day, you shall keep. For it's a sign between me and you." He's talking to the nation of Israel, not to the church. We mustn't confuse that. "Throughout your generation, so that you know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." It was a sign between him and the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, some in the church want to pick that up and either they don't or they confuse the church with Israel, or they want to be like Israel, which we're not. The Bible talks about the nation of Israel. It talks about the church, and it talks about the Gentiles. And the church is made up of Jews or Gentiles in this age that are saved. And God puts them together in one body. It was a mystery. Paul wrote about it in the book of Ephesians. To the children of Israel, the land of Israel represented the rest of God. He brought them out of the wilderness and said, "I'm taking you into a land of rest." Today, the church is to, by rest, enter into, or by faith, excuse me, enter into a rest. We're told in the book of Hebrews, "For if Joshua," remember Moses had died, Joshua was the leader now, was taking them into the land of Israel, "had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day." So God wasn't just speaking on the Sabbath day of the rest of going into the promised land. He said, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who enters his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So it becomes a picture all the way throughout human history that as God ceased from his own works, that so do we. The picture is pointing towards salvation. Jesus, you remember when he came onto the scene, he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It was an invitation to come to him who's the fulfillment of the Sabbath, who's the completion of everything, to come by faith, not by works. The people of his day were burdened by what all the religious people were putting on them. You've got to do this and this and this and this, and you've got to keep the Ten Commandments and the 613 ordinances, and they were burdened. And his invitation was for you, come and find your rest in me. The work's been done. In verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, up until now, the scriptures have only used the word God, Elohim. But here we have the first mention of the actual name of the Lord. Notice the Lord God. And the word Lord, there's all capital letters. The Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah if you're Latin, Jehovah Elohim. But the name of God is, to the best of our understanding, because those that penned this didn't write out the vowels. All we have is YHWH. We call it the Tetragrammaton. And every time it's in the Bible, the consonants, the vowels weren't written because God's name was so holy. So every time we see Lord, all capital letters in the Bible, that's the name of God, Yahweh. Or if you're Greek, Yahweh. If you're Latin, Jehovah. The Lord God has a special reference here to God and his covenant with man. Again, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. There was no rain on the earth until after the flood. Or till the flood, excuse me. So because there's no man on the earth to till the ground, and because there's no need for plant life then, there was no rain. But amidst, verse 6, went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So God, having now created the heavens and the earth and placed his creation, including man, on the earth, now God causes this mist to come up from the earth and water the ground, producing the perfect environment for plant growth. And again, we mentioned man at this point is a vegetarian, all kinds of luscious growth. Now we have the creation of man in verses 7 through 25. And what we have in chapter 2 is a reiteration of God's creation of man on the sixth day of creation. He's going back now and filling in some detail, and which is a common way of teaching in Hebrew culture. Jesus often followed this method of teaching. He would give a principle, then he would step back from that principle and elaborate on it, illustrate it, and apply it. And that's what's happening here. And of course, some want to try and discount the creation because they say, why is the Bible confused here? You know, they've got him being created and man created on in chapter 1, verse 26, and now we have the count again. You know, are there two accounts? What's wrong here? And they just don't understand. But man, of course, is always looking for some reason to not believe in God because he loves abiding in darkness and doesn't want to come to the light. That's what John the Apostle said. And the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You don't see in the English here, but in the Hebrew it's plural, the breaths of life. So fashioning man from the dust of the ground, just like a potter would fashion a pot from a lump of clay. The Hebrew word formed here is yasar. It's talking about the work of an artist. And so God is forming man from the ground, fashioning him. Man was made by the plan of God. Man was made from the earth that God made. In fact, the Hebrew word Adam means from the ground. It's that simple, from the ground. Interesting that man is known to be made up from the same 17 chemical elements that are in the ground. I once read where if you were to take man and reduce him down to the 17 chemical elements, and then that you probably wouldn't get even enough money from that, from the elements, to buy a Happy Meal. We're from the dust of the ground. Genesis 3:19, it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Hence the resurrection. So even from the beginning, the resurrection's being pictured, the resurrection of the body. Believe me, if God can form a man out of the ground, he can certainly put that man back together, even though his heart's been transplanted in some other person. Not to worry about it. Paul said to the church in Corinth, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." God, it says here, breathed into man's nostrils, the same nostrils that he had formed, and it says he became a living being. And so now man is conscious of himself and of life, and he possesses the breaths of life from God, both physical and spiritual life. There he is, as a spiritual being now capable of having fellowship with his maker on a level that none of the animals could. They have souls, but they don't have spirits. They don't make that connection. In fact, it's only by the Spirit of God that we make that connection with God and can have fellowship with him. Now, after the fall, the fellowship was broken. The Spirit that God created in man by his own breath, still there, but now dead to God. And that's the way we're born in this world, dead to God. And that's why we need to be born again. God breathes life back into us at our conversion. Born again by the Spirit of God. And now we have fellowship with God. I remember sensing that there was something different now. Now the Bible made sense. Now that connection between me and my Maker was there. I knew God was my Maker. I just didn't acknowledge him as that. I was having too much fun doing what I wanted to do. But being born again changed all of that. Now that connection was there. I tried to save myself before, 10 years earlier. I prayed that prayer, you know. Nothing happened. I started going to church. I started reading the Bible. Started telling my friends, you know, they're sinners. I wasn't even saved. God's Spirit hadn't entered my life yet. And now, of course, it takes the creative breath of God breathing that spiritual life back into man at conversion. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul said, "If you have not the Spirit, that you're not one of his." See, God's original design was that man would live after the Spirit of God and not his own flesh. You've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man was created spirit, body, and soul. And at sin, when man disobeyed God, that flip-flopped, and now man was living after the flesh like the animals. And when you're born again, then you flip back. The Spirit of God is now upper in our lives, and it's superior to walk after the Spirit rather than the flesh. Now we're right side up again with God. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eden means delight. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And the Garden of Eden now becomes the stage for the testing of man's obedience. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every tree that is in, made every tree grow that is in pleasant to the sight and good for food. So beautiful like you wouldn't believe it. Beautiful and wonderful tasting like you wouldn't believe it. The perfect environment. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which would be the source of man's testing. But both were in the garden. I think it's kind of interesting. Both accessible, as easily accessible as the other. Now, the tree of life is evidently for the sustenance of life and for eternal life. A tree which is, if eaten of, would have resulted in eternal life. We read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we're talking about heaven. And then we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a tree by which man would be tested whether he would choose good, obedience, or whether he would choose evil, which is disobedience. And now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from it there parted. It parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. Some people believe that's the Ganges, but there's no way to really know. It is the one which is, encompasses the whole land of Havilah. And notice where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. And so the Garden of Eden was full of gold and precious gems and just the most luscious foliage you could ever imagine. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush or Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, the ancient name of the Tigris River. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And of course, people have tried to locate the Garden of Eden by the location of these rivers, but because of the flood, there can only be an approximation. Most people believe that the Garden of Eden was somewhere in ancient Mesopotamia. There's a lot in the scriptures about the river Euphrates. In fact, it's so common, it's just called the river. And everything to the east of it was the east, and everything to the west of it was the west. But some of the features of the garden will exist in eternity. There's going to be the tree of eternal life, an eternal state, a river, all kinds of gold and precious gems. A lot of those things will be there again. Then, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, the Hebrew word for man is Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And so work is something that God designed man to do and wanted man to do even before the fall. It's just a lot harder now. So perfect existence includes work. I don't know about you, but if I'm not busy, I'm in trouble. It's good for us. And the Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was necessary because since God created man with a free will, he had to have a choice. So here's the choice. The tree of eternal life or life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had to give Adam a choice. Otherwise, what does free will mean? What does determination mean? Now, God wanted Adam's love and obedience by his own choice. God wants our love and obedience by our own choice. Believe me, if he wanted us to do something, he could make us. He could make us. But the only way it's meaningful is if we decide to do it on our own. We're not robots. Now, the testing here, is man going to live according to his spiritual nature? Is he going to live according to his fleshly nature? Is he going to live after God? Is he going to live after man? Is he going to live after his flesh or after the spirit? But he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God not only made his command to Adam clear, you shall not eat, but he made the consequences for disobedience clear as well. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. After the fall, you read the genealogies, and so-and-so died, and they died, and they died, and they died. Even before there was a law, which just showed us sin. Sin was there because of the fall. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So we were literally, before we got saved, the walking dead. And those that are not saved are walking dead. They're alive physically, but no connection whatsoever to their maker. They can talk about God all they want, but until you repent of your sin and turn to God, then you don't even have a connection with God. To those who believe, he says he gave the power to become the children of God. We're all created by God, but we're not children of God until we turn to him. And he did so in Ephesians 2, it says, so that in the ages he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He saved us so that in eternity, in the age to come, he can pour his riches out on us, his grace out on us. The best is yet to come. There's no doubt about that. But this here is the first of the covenants or agreements that God made with man. It's called the Edenic Covenant. Covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or suitable. The idea is companionship to him. And that statement, it is not good, it stands really in stark contrast to all the previous statements where God looked and he saw that it was good. But now it's not good. From the beginning, the woman was made by God for man, and a relationship of a companionship and help it's implied here. But it says in verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, just like he did with man, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Now, when you look at the animals today, isn't it amazing? An elephant is an elephant. And a donkey's a donkey, and a platypus is a platypus. It just makes sense. Adam was evidently exceptionally intelligent to be able to do that, even brilliant. Man hasn't gotten smarter necessarily. Adam was super intelligent, and the fall has reversed a lot of that. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable or suitable to him. No one fit for companionship. Now, it must have been obvious that all of the animals came in pairs and that he didn't have a mate like all of they did. All of them had. God was preparing Adam now for what was next. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary says this about companionship. A person who accompanies an associate, a person who helps, lives with, travels with another,
a pair of things that match, a mate, someone to fellowship with, a comrade. The Hebrew word for companion means one who assists another to find fulfillment. Man was created by God as a social creature. Not because God was lonely. There was always, from the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man's a social creature. By nature, he needs companionship. Someone to exchange thoughts with, to exchange knowledge and affection. Someone to love and to be loved. The perfect union. And that's what God's doing here. And what God said here of Adam is it's not good that he's alone. Solomon in Ecclesiastes said, two are better than one. No human can really exist apart from other human beings. And so God made male and female from the beginning that they might share everything together. The same union that exists in the church of God. Paul said, the hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. We need each other. God's made us that way from the beginning. And the same is true in marriage. It's a union. And the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. And so God here is both the anesthesiologist as well as the surgeon. The first surgery here. Caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He opened up his side. And then, verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Can you imagine that? Only God could come up with something like this. And he brought her to the man. And all the women said, Amen. Someone said that by the time God got done with Adam's rib, it was prime rib now. But one thing you may not know about Eve is that she was very suspicious. It's true. She was suspicious. And when Adam stayed out one night, rather late, she became more suspicious. And she said, Adam, are you running around with other women? And Adam said, you got to be kidding. There's no other woman. What are you talking about? Well, that didn't suffice her. They continued to argue until Adam finally fell asleep. And he woke up and she was prodding him in the side. What are you doing, Eve? So I'm counting your ribs. But after God brought the woman, brought Eve to Adam, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He got it. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So he names her as well. He awoke from his sleep. He saw what God had done. Now the Hebrew word for woman is isha, meaning taken out from the man. It's that simple. A beautiful Jewish tradition says that the woman was not taken from the man's foot so as to be under him. She was not taken from the man's head so as to be over him, but taken from under his arm in order to be next to him and protected by him. It's a beautiful picture. But Adam here automatically understands who Eve is and how he's to be related to her. He said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. Therefore, now here's the first institution, marriage, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we have the beginning here of marriage. And three very simple things here that we like to call the foundation of marriage that needs to be laid first of all. A man shall leave his father and mother. The most important and vital relationship in a person's life is his relationship to his parents, but there comes a day when he needs to leave that, when they need to leave that. And now the most important relationship in that person's life upon marriage becomes their spouse. That being true, if the most important relationship up to then is relegated to a secondary position, then what does that say, of course, to every other relationship? They become secondary now. So a man shall leave his father and mother, secondly, and shall cleave to his wife. There's this cleaving. There's now a new relationship, a new companionship that's formed in marriage. A leaving and a cleaving. And in marriage, if there's not this proper leaving, and I tell you what I see all the time, unfortunately, is people get into marriage and now they've got their own deal over here. They've got this escape hatch built in already so that if it doesn't work out, I'm gone. There's never really been a leaving. And as a result, there's never been a cleaving. That idea here is stuck together like glue. And I like to explain it like, you know, if you were to take two pieces of wood and put that wood glue between them and put those presses on there and leave that there for a couple of weeks, you're not getting that wood apart. And if by some chance you get those two pieces of wood apart, you're going to do damage to both of them. They're never going to be the same. First of all, there's got to be a leaving. And if there's not, there's not a cleaving. And then it says the third thing, and there two shall become one flesh. We're talking here about a physical union as well as a spiritual union. Physical and spiritual union. If there's no leaving, there's no cleaving. And if there's no cleaving, there's no union together. See, originally there was one. Then God made two out of the one. Then he makes one out of the two. And there's this completeness that's there. I wish it didn't take so long to get it into our hearts and our heads. You know? That's what God's design and plan is. If you just go, okay, I'm in this for the long haul. God will work it out. Jesus said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quoted this. Ephesians 5:28 says, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's how close we're to be. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For remembers of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Of course, this is before sin entered in and ruined everything. There was an openness. There was this honesty. The picture here is nothing hidden. Here's who I am. No agendas. There's an intimacy. No thought of self. No thought of exploitation. I'm here for you. But when you walk into marriage with that idea, it's going to be awesome. Be walking it. I'm in a marriage. This is, it's for me. What do I get out of it? It's going to be terrible. It could be heaven on earth or hell. That's serious. Absolutely at ease with each other, with themselves. They trusted each other. That's so important. I've seen marriages end when nothing's really happened, but they thought it might. Because they weren't willing to trust each other. Openness, honesty, trust, transparency, and intimacy, absolutely essential to marriage. That's what this picture is here. And if the trust isn't there, the honesty isn't there, then the companionship isn't there, there's no intimacy there. Not as God designed it. And so often we settle for less than what God's ideal is for us. But a beautiful picture here of God breathing life into man. His own life. Next week, we're going to talk about the fall and how that entered in and destroyed the relationship between God and man. And from that time, God promised a redeemer. And that redeemer came, praise the Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, you know what the Greek word in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. There's no H in the Greek. It's hamartia. When you put an A in front of something, it's a negative. Martia is the word martyr or witness. Okay? God created man to be a witness of himself. And when he sinned, he's no longer a witness. You cannot look at man today and see what God intended. He's fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, you can see somewhat. Every once in a while, the life of God shines through us, you know. You can see something about God, but not much. But praise God, someday when we see him, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. And it's going to change us. Just being in his presence is going to change us like that. It's going to be awesome. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we earned. But the gift of God, which is something that we can't earn, it's free, is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, this is so simple. This is so simple. I don't understand, Lord. We don't understand why people look in other places, Lord. And yes, we do. God, would you open up the eyes of those around us to see your truth, Lord. Lord, those we've been praying for and talking to for years and years and years, Lord. Would you open up their eyes so that they might see the truth that you showed to us, Lord. That they might repent of their sin and turn to you as well, Lord. Lord, thank you for reminding us that you created us for your pleasure and that we're pleasing to you, Lord. Lord, and help us to tailor our life in such a way as to please you, God. To wake up tomorrow morning, to wake up every morning, Lord, and tell you how much we love you. And make a choice right then and there to please you, to do everything to please you, Lord. Lord, forgive us for our sin. Lord, thank you for the Redeemer, for Jesus Christ. And Lord, you know, if there's somebody here tonight that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that somebody has not been born again by the Spirit of God, Lord, would you show them their need for you? Don't let them go on and fool themselves, Lord. Bring them to that place, Lord. Lord, thank you for reminding us about your plan for man and woman and for marriage. Lord, not a one of us here has got a corner on this thing. Lord, we need help. Some of us need lots of help, Lord. Would you bless our marriages, God? Bring us back to that place, Lord. Help us to decide, Lord, that what you've put together, we're not gonna separate. Help us to wait upon your blessing, Lord. Thank you. Lord, thank you for creating us in your image and likeness, Lord. And Lord, thank you that there's coming a day in which we're going to be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.